We'll be in 1 Peter this morning, so I'd invite you to take out your phone or open your Bibles if you're able to. Open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and I'll read for us verses 8 and 9. Hear now the perfect and true Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we look to you. We are needy. You, the gracious giver of all good things, we look to your word, your true word, your living and active word, your word that makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart. Father, I pray that you would open it to us this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take the sword, the word of God, and pierce our hearts. You would act on us this morning with your word, that you would make your word happen to us, that you would give us that joy inexpressible and full of glory. Father, we cannot do this on our own. We pray that you would come and do this morning as we listen to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout history, authors, poets, songwriters have waxed eloquent, extolling the virtues of love. Love is sometimes referred to as the greatest of virtues. Loving someone, cherishing someone, finding joy in someone often has a very transformative impact on your life. The simple joys in life become brighter. The sorrows in life become a little easier to bear. One of the great lyricists of our day captures this in a song. He writes, "You can make a six-pack on the carpet taste like a $1 million bill. You can make a one-bedroom apartment feel like a house up on a hill. You can make my truck out in the driveway roll like a cleaned-up Cadillac. Girl, looking at you, looking at me this way, can make a man feel rich on minimum wage." He goes on, "Girl, your love is money. Your love is money." And it goes on like that. Now, maybe that wasn't his best work, but whatever you think about the lyrics, the author does capture the point that how we feel about someone can affect all of the various circumstances in our life. When we love someone, when we find our greatest joy in them, it affects and flavors everything else in our lives. Finding your ultimate joy in someone is what our text is about this morning. So when we're speaking on Christian joy, I think there's a couple things we have to say right at the outset. And the first is, though Christian joy is a universal aspect that all Christians feel, it's not always experienced at the highest and maximum level all the time. Our joy does go up and down. Sometimes our joy is hanging by a thread, it feels like. And the second very important thing is that joy, feeling joy and feeling sorrow are not mutually exclusive. They can and often do happen at the same time in our hearts. And this is super important for our text. Peter is writing about the joy Christians have while in the midst of hard suffering. Joyful Christians do not just pretend sorrows don't exist, kind of walking around in a sort of fake triumphalism, painting on a happy face. And actually, in some sense, Christians feel sorrow deeper than others. We know the perfection of God and the perfection of the world he originally created. We know how the fall brought in all kinds of suffering and pain. We feel that sorrow deeply. So as I mentioned, Peter is writing to believers in the midst of suffering. They lived in the Roman Empire in the first century during Emperor Nero's reign. The persecution against Christians was just starting to ramp up in intensity. And in writing this letter, Peter seems to be preparing them for even harder days ahead. He tells them in chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." And though these Christians are in hard trials, and they're headed for more, in our text, Peter writes them about the joy they have. So just give a little context leading up to our text. In the first few verses of chapter 1, Peter tells his readers that they're different. There's something distinctive, something unique about them. He calls them elect exiles, strangers in a strange land, and not in the sense that they are physically in a location that they're not from, that they're not located in their native country, but that they're different. They have different beliefs. They have different lives. They think differently than those around them. They're different because, he says, God has given them a new life inside of them. God has caused them to be born again, he says in verse 3. And then he tells them what comes along with this new birth. Verses 3 to 5, he says, with this new life, there's a living hope that they have. There's an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance kept in them in heaven. So their future is fixed, he says. It's secure. So what about their present experience? Well, in verse 6, Peter tells them that they now, presently, rejoice. Rejoice because of everything God has done for them. And because they know that God is specifically using their hardships, specifically using their various trials to refine their faith. And then we get to our text in verses 8 and 9, where Peter further elaborates on this present experience of joy. So, my aim this morning is that we would experience this joy that Peter is talking about to a greater degree as we hear Peter talk about it. So I have four aspects of joy that I want to highlight from these verses. Four aspects of our joy. First is the strangeness of our joy. Second, the object of our joy. Third, the quality of our joy. And fourth, the end of our joy. The strangeness of our joy, the object of our joy, the quality of our joy, and the end of our joy. So we'll start with the strangeness of our joy. So our joy, Christian joy, is unnatural, which means when we have joy in Christ, it is evidence of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. And it means that we must fight for it. We must pursue it. We must cultivate it. Our joy is not natural. If you look at how Peter talks about it in verse 8, we can see this. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. So twice Peter points out the fact that his readers have not seen Jesus. And there might even be this slight emphasis on you here. You have not seen him. You do not now see him. Because Peter has seen him. Peter has spent 3 years following Jesus. He's seen Jesus do countless amazing miracles. He's seen Jesus tenderly and compassionately care for people. He has shared intimate times of prayer with Jesus. He has watched with his own eyes as Jesus is brutally crucified on a cross. And he has seen Jesus with his own eyes resurrected from the dead. But his readers have not. And all Christians since the first century have not seen Jesus. And Peter is acknowledging this strangeness. He says, you haven't seen him. You don't see him now, yet you love him. You believe in him. You rejoice in him. This isn't ordinary. It is extraordinary. You love a person you've never seen. And no, this isn't just you admire. You highly esteem Jesus as if you admire or highly regard some great historical figure. And we do. We do admire and highly esteem Jesus. But it's not just that. You love him. You have affections for Jesus. There is emotional intimacy. You take pleasure in, you cherish, you treasure, and you believe in him. That is, you put your hope in him. You trust in him. You are banking on him. Your confidence is in him. And you rejoice in him. You are happy in Jesus. You have joy because of him. This isn't how relationships normally work in human beings. We relate to people by seeing them. We relate to people by physically interacting with them. And Peter is saying, something amazing has happened to you. Something absolutely unique, something distinctive to all those who have come to put their faith in Christ. He calls this the new birth in verse 3. God has given new life that results in them loving, believing, and rejoicing in Jesus, whom they have never seen. It is not natural. It is supernatural. Notice, he says, although it's not normal, it is the universal experience of all believers. He doesn't say, some of you love him, some of you believe in him, some of you rejoice in him. He just states it as fact for all believers. Though you have not seen him, you love him. It's just universal of all his readers who are believers in Christ. Also notice that he's not giving an imperative here. That is, he's not commanding action. These aren't words of commands that Christians ought to believe in Christ, that Christians ought to love Christ, that Christians ought to rejoice in him. And we are commanded to do all those things throughout the Bible. But here, that's not what he's doing. He just is saying, you haven't seen him. You love him. You believe in him. You rejoice. He's just saying, you're born again Christians. This is how you feel. Does that sound strange that Peter is telling his readers how they feel? Is that weird that someone would say, this is how you're feeling. You love such and such. And yeah, it does kind of sound a little strange, but think about what his readers are going through right now. They're living in the Roman Empire in a time when everyone thought they were crazy. They were mocked, ridiculed, persecuted. According to everyone around them, they believed in, they loved, they worshiped some weak, failed, supposed revolutionary. They followed someone who they had never seen, who had been publicly humiliated, who had been brutally executed on a cross. People thought they were crazy. And when you're surrounded by a majority who all think and live in ways that are contrary to the way you think, the way you live, when the majority around you is mocking and persecuting, you may start to have some doubts about what you believe, what you feel. Our culture, our surroundings are always having an impact on us. And Peter knows this. That's why he's saying, This is it. This is right. This is really how you feel and what the expected Christian experience is. I don't know if this ever broadly caught on as a fashion trend. And there might be a few of you out here that are old enough to get this reference, but there was a hip-hop duo in the 90s called Crisscross. And one of the things they did was they wore their pants backwards. So for a brief period of time, some people would on occasion wear their pants backwards to be cool. And if you think about it, this doesn't make any sense, right? Like, you'd have to be like, can you help me get my pants buttoned up? I can't button them up because they're on backwards. But if you if this caught on, and suddenly everyone was wearing their pants backwards, and you don't want to be the dork who's, you're the only one with your pants on front ways. And suddenly you start to think, well, you know, maybe there are some hidden benefits to wearing your pants backwards. And you start to get some doubts. And this cultural current is sweeping you up, and what you need is a voice speaking truth in that moment to you. Hey, wearing your pants backward is stupid. Don't do that. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, yeah, it's crazy. It seems crazy from the outside. It's crazy to everyone around you. But this is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian feels. Hang on to that. Pursue after it. So if you have come to faith in Christ, if you love and trust and rejoice in Jesus today, be amazed. Be amazed and thankful. That is a supernatural work God has done to you, for you, out of his great mercy. But also realize that we live in a cultural current that is rushing in an opposite direction. And this means that although God has done this for you, we too have to pursue after it. We have to fight for it. We have to cultivate greater love and joy and trust in Christ. We have to fight for joy in him. If you're sitting in a current and not paddling, what's going to happen? You're going to get pulled further and further away. Your love for Christ will grow cold. Your belief will become overwhelmed with doubts. Your joy will wither. If you're wondering, okay, makes sense. How do I do that? How do I fight for joy? How do I fight for love of Jesus? I don't want to get pulled away. Just a couple very practical suggestions to consider. The first is get a steady diet of the Word of God. We do not see Jesus with our physical eyes, but we do see him and hear. We see his beauty, his majesty, his glory in here. We cannot have a vibrant relationship of love, of trust, of joy in Jesus without seeing him in his word regularly. Open your Bibles and keep an eye out for the beauty of Jesus as you read, and pray that God through the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see it. And the second one is get a steady diet of fellowship with believers. This happens at church when we all gather together, united in love for Jesus. We celebrate our love, our trust, our joy in Jesus together. If you're able to, get in a small group or a discipleship group where you can encourage one another and point each other to Christ. Maybe find someone who's further along than you in their walk and ask them to disciple you. We need each other in our fight for joy. That brings us to the next point, the object of our joy. We've already said it, but just think about it a little bit more. So the object of our joy, that is the thing or person in this case in which we find our joy in, is Jesus. The object of our joy is Jesus, which means that our joy is based on someone, not something. Our joy is based on someone fixed, someone unchanging, someone external to us, but externally present with us. Which means our joy is not based on something just inside of us, some sort of internal calm or internal peace that we can accomplish in our own selves. It's not based on our circumstances. Peter writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice in him and rejoice." That him is Jesus saying, look, yes, there's all sorts of hard things going on. Look, look at Jesus. You love, you trust, you rejoice in him. Remember, he's told his readers about everything God has done for them in Jesus. He's told them they've been given a new life. They've been given an imperishable and unfading inheritance. They've been given a living hope. Their future is secure. And then out of this secure future, out of this absolutely certain future, flows their present experience of joy. So in verse 6, he says, in this, in everything that God has done, you rejoice. And then in our text, he's culminating this section by bringing all the focus to the person at the center of our joy, Jesus. Where do you look for joy? Where are you looking for happiness? Remember the circumstances of Peter's readers. Some have lost their livelihood in being ostracized from society. Some are enduring constant mocking and belittling of their beliefs. Persecution against them is building. Feels like just being a Christian is getting harder and harder. These are real obstacles to joy. Yet, Peter tells them, Christians, rejoice. How can he say that? Because the Christian's joy is not ultimately in the removal of hardships and suffering or of gaining comforts and ease. How do we respond when hardships come? How are you responding now? I think often we cope by trying to sort of detach ourselves or distance ourselves from our troubles. We don't want to think about them too much because it's depressing. We distract ourselves whenever we can with other things. But Peter's method is different here. It's important. He doesn't minimize the suffering. This is so important. He doesn't say, just suck it up. Just suck it up. Christians are supposed to be happy. Keep a stiff upper lip. Try smiling more in your suffering. That is not what he says. He acknowledges their suffering. He says, verse 6, he says, you are grieved. You have been grieved by various trials. You are suffering. You are distressed. It is real. It is hard. But, he says, Christians can have joy in suffering. First, because we know that our sovereign God is overall explicitly controlling every aspect of our trials and using them to refine our faith for our good. And then second, because while we are experiencing hardship, in our pain, we have Jesus. It's something completely unique to Christians. We don't have to just try not to think about our hardships or do whatever it takes to avoid suffering at all costs. But when suffering comes, we can look it in the face. We can look at our hard circumstances. We can be grieved while at the same time rejoice. Because we love Jesus. And notice the now-ness, the present tenseness of Peter's message. They're all present tense verbs. You love, you believe, you rejoice. You are doing these things now. So that means now, right now, while you're sitting in your chair, you can consider your hardship. And then you can turn your eyes to Jesus. And you can think about how he came to live the life that you were required to live. He died the death that you deserved to die. He rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you now. He stands now as your high priest in heaven, waiting to pour out grace and mercy in your time of need. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And as we look to Jesus, and as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to who he truly is and what he has done, we rejoice. Our joy is not in our always changing circumstances, or when we finally finish all the things on our to-do list, or when our assignments in school are finally done, or when we graduate, or when we get our first job, or when we get a boyfriend or girlfriend, or when we get married, or even when all our hard problems in our marriage are finally worked out. It's not when our house is finally clean, or when we get a promotion at work, or when we finally retire, or we finally get to go on that vacation that we want to go on, or when our kids start obeying the way we want them to obey, or when we finally get better after being sick. Our joy is not based on our always changing circumstances. You may have noticed we are not currently living in heaven. We are headed there, where all of our circumstances will be perfect, but we are not there right now. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus tells us in John 16. But Christians, they don't sit and put their head down and struggle through life until they die, and then we get to go to heaven. God wants to lift our heads He wants to put our eyes on Jesus and rejoice. He wants to cause us to rejoice in Jesus, even as we walk through our various trials. Because you change and your circumstances change, but Jesus is unchanging. He never changes, and he is always with you. Listen to these words from George Mueller. He's 19th century English evangelist. He's probably most well known for a big orphanage he ran. He says, "According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day to day, seek to make this the most important business of your life." So true. It is so important. We must fight for it. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You feel like you're barely getting by, beat down. I need more energy. I need strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the quality of our joy. Peter tells us the quality of our joy in verse 8. He says, "We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." That is a lofty description. Inexpressible and filled with glory. We all seek joy. We all want to be happy. Everyone wants to be happy. Blaise Pascal, one of his most famous paragraphs he wrote, he was a mathematician and physicist and theologian in the 17th century. He's French. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object, that is, to happiness." That is, this is the way we're wired. We are wired to pursue happiness. Everyone inherently knows this to be true. We pursue happiness in our belongings, in our new toys, in our gadgets, in our relationships, in our work, in sports and activities, in school. Now just practically speaking, doesn't it make sense to seek after whatever would bring you the maximum amount of joy? Consider this description of joy that Peter gives here. Inexpressible and filled with glory. What other pursuit could possibly come even close to bringing that kind of joy? What other thing could you pursue that could possibly come close to that? Inexpressible. It's beyond words. It cannot be fully articulated or captured with words. That doesn't mean that we can't talk about it, or we can't try to describe it. But it's beyond what our words are able to convey. Our words are not enough to describe this joy that Christians have in Christ. It is filled with glory. Literally in the Greek, it is glorified joy or glorious joy. It's substantial. It's weighty. It's not lightweight, superficial joy. It's a rugged, sturdy, solid joy. It's a good joy. There are all sorts of unglorious joys, seductive joys, lying joys that would pull on our hearts daily. The false joy of getting completely plastered at a party. The false joy of tearing someone else down to make yourself feel better. The false joy of seeking sexual satisfaction outside of marriage. Countless other false joys exist, constantly pulling. These unglorious or lying joys promise, they promise great happiness while hiding the fact that they draw you away from God and harden your heart. But joy in Christ is filled with glory. It is pure. It is clean. We can unabashedly pursue it to our heart's content. The Christian joy is lofty. It is high. It is inexpressible. It is filled with glory. And is what our hearts were made to be satisfied with. If you're sitting here today and you've never come to faith in Christ, if you don't know Christ, and you're hearing this and it sounds good, it sounds attractive to you, it may be that God is stirring new life right now with these words. I just invite you, come. Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins, for anyone who would come and put their faith in him, for full forgiveness of all their sins, for reconciliation with God, for free and full salvation, and for getting to taste and experience this inexpressible joy and full of glory. There's one other comment, just in case I'm being misunderstood. Our joy is not just as we sit and read our Bibles and meditate on Christ. That's not the only thing that we possibly enjoy. God gives us so many good gifts that we do enjoy. But when our ultimate joy depends on Jesus, we get to enjoy all the other gifts of God in their right place, and they actually serve our ultimate joy in Christ. We get to enjoy a wonderfully cooked meal. We get to enjoy a sunset. All those things are good gifts from God that do give us true joy, but we receive them as gifts from God, and as they point to our ultimate joy in Christ. And if we don't get a great cooked meal, if our meal is kind of gross, that doesn't affect our ultimate joy, because our ultimate joy is fixed in Jesus. But anyway, just want to make sure there was not a misunderstanding. The last point here, the end of our joy. So when I say the end of our joy, I don't mean that there's some period of time that our joy will come to an end. But what is the outcome? What is the outcome of our joy? What is happening while we are rejoicing in Christ? Where is our rejoicing taking us? So we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Then verse 9, look at it. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That is, as we love Jesus, as we trust in Jesus, as we rejoice in him, we are in some sense obtaining, we are receiving our salvation. And I think what Peter is saying here is that we are getting tastes. We are getting glimpses. We are getting little previews of our full and final salvation. He makes it clear that we are waiting for our full and final salvation. If you look at verse 5, he says our salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. So he's not saying we have our full salvation now. It is ready to be revealed at the last time. But as we experience this inexpressible and full of glory joy in Christ, we are getting splashovers from heaven as Johnny Erickson Tada calls them. We're getting a foretaste of the fullness of joy, the pleasures forevermore that we will experience forever in our final salvation. There will be a day, there will be a day when all suffering, all hardships, all death, all pain, and tears are gone. There will be a day when we all bow down before Jesus. There will be a day when we will see him with our eyes, face to face. But now as we walk, looking forward to that final day in great hope and great expectation, that sure and certain final day, when we will be united with him forever. Now, though we do not see him, though we have not seen him, we love him, we trust him, we believe in him, and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let's pray. Now, Father, our hearts are overwhelmed with your goodness to us in Christ, and we thank you that you let us see him. Our eyes were blind, our ears were closed. We had no hope of seeing him until you came and opened them with new life. Thank you, Father. I pray that we would chase after it with all our hearts, that we would fight for it with all our might to see Jesus every day more and more clearly, to love Jesus. For those going through intense suffering right now, I pray that their eyes would be lifted and fixed on the unchangeable and matchless Christ today, right now. Father, thank you for your Son. We do pray it in his name. Amen.